Good morning again. Hey, if you were noticing, every once in a while I'll see something pop up on our prayer for missionaries screen, and I'll be like, that's interesting. Today it was CT, and we're praying for this person by initials only in the American peoples. And I kind of started pondering, we normally think of the Americas, that's North America, South America, the Caribbean, parts of Polynesia kind of are in that area. Sometimes they clump that into the Pacific Rim. But I was thinking, why would we be praying for somebody in North and South America when we think of North and South America in particular as typically fairly friendly to the gospel? Been lots of missionaries, lots of work done there. Well, what we're seeing now, and one of the reasons why these folks might be initials only when we see them on our prayer list, just so you're aware, is in specifically South American countries, there's becoming a crackdown on evangelizing native and indigenous peoples. It's become felony in certain countries. Brazil, as I know for one, where they call it proselytizing, and there are anti-proselytizing laws now. So far, folks had already been working with individuals that were in the natives in the jungles of Brazil or in the jungles of Ecuador or something like that, and now these laws are being passed. We're trying to protect those folks as well as some of those folks that would be native to them that are also working with our missionaries. So if you're ever curious about those sorts of things, that's kind of the reason why we might see that it is an odd thing, because we don't typically think of the Americas as being unfriendly to the gospel of Jesus, but there are becoming more and more things where it is happening that way. So just free information, no extra charge today. So there you go. All right. Hey, if you're in your Bible today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through chapter 21, verse 4. If you don't have your Bible, that's okay. It'll pop up on the screen for you, and you can follow along there. Let's go ahead and hear the word of the Lord. If I can find it, there we go. I go to the eye doctor Tuesday. I'm looking forward to getting a new prescription, not going to lie. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool.' Thus David calls him Lord. How is he his son?" And in hearing all of the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware the scribes who walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Then Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting in their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow who put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor woman has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Let's go ahead and go to the word in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have. We thank you for this moment that we get to hear your word and to be in it. And Father, we ask that you would just move in our hearts, you would convict us, you would challenge us. God, I ask that you would put me aside and let this be your message. Nothing of me. Father, as we go into this, we ask that as you would just illuminate our hearts to who you are through your word. It would convict us, challenge us, guide us closer to you in all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. All right, so Jesus has been teaching in the temple for a little bit. We're kind of talking this morning in small group that we know last week or a couple weeks ago as we were kind of looking through, starting with verse 19 or at the very end of chapter 19, he had cleansed out the temple. And then he comes back and he's teaching in the temple daily, it says. Well, we know he's also in his last week of his earthly life. So Jesus is probably having these conversations that we see in chapter 20 all within about a 24-hour span. This could be Monday after he's cleansed the temple on Sunday, right? He wept for Jerusalem as he entered in and he cleaned out the temple. This could all be happening on Monday of that Passion Week. And in chapter 20, what we're seeing is that he's dealing with a lot of oppositional questions. He's cleansed the temple, he's ran people out, he's teaching, and then the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees, all these religious leaders of the time start coming in and start challenging Jesus. And they're not challenging Jesus to learn. They're challenging Jesus to try to play a game of gotcha. Haha, can we catch him, right? We already know from what was said in chapter 19, as Jesus had cleansed the temple out of all the money lenders and the sacrifice sellers and all these guys, that they were plotting to kill him. They wanted to, I love the word that Luke uses there, to destroy him, right? So Jesus is just going to go about his business. He knows what's at hand. He knows what's coming up, but he's going to go ahead and keep working through it. He's been dealing with all of these oppositional questions. And when we get here, starting with verse 40 and 41, or really in verse 40, Jesus has shut up the opposition. I love it. For they no longer dared to ask him any question, it says in verse 40 of Luke 20. He'd quieted them. But what he's going to do now is he's going to start to kind of shut them down. Not just shut them up, he's going to shut them down. He's going to start proving them wrong in all they're doing. And as Jesus shuts them down, he's going to do so in some just kind of interesting ways as he kind of puts them in their place. The first scene is Jesus in the temple, and he's dealt with this question about the resurrection, right? And the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection, but they're going to challenge Jesus about the resurrection and who this woman's married to in heaven. And Jesus is like, look, you're not even given in marriage in heaven. Like, that's not a thing. You're the bride of Christ. You're the bride of the Messiah. You're going to worry about that, and you're not going to be anything else. And he just kind of puts them down there. But then he asks out this whole big question here. How can they say that the Christ or the Messiah is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. How can these religious leaders call the Messiah the son of David when David calls the Messiah Lord? Right? That's what they're asking here. That's what Jesus is posing out to everybody, right? He says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand and I will until I make your enemies a footstool. Jesus is pointing out that David knows that the Messiah will be greater than King David himself. Right? David calls the coming Messiah, who is now present in the person of Jesus, Lord. Jesus is posing this question out to everybody. He's saying it loud and publicly in his teaching. Everybody who's in the temple can hear him asking this. And he's asking, really, the question here is this. Is the Messiah simply a descendant of King David? Or is the Messiah King David's Lord? Is the Messiah some political leader you want to come in and take over? Some military leader you want to come in and take over? Or is the Messiah the God of all creation? That's the real question that Jesus is asking. Now, in this, right, because Jesus isn't denying anything that we already know to be scripture, Jesus isn't denying the ancestry of the Messiah or that the Messiah is a descendant of King David. God had promised way back in the Old Testament that there would be a descendant come from David's line who would serve as the Messiah. Jesus isn't denying that, but what he's reminding everybody here is that the Messiah is so much more than just this king from the line of David. He is not just an earthly king. The Messiah has this place of exclusive honor in the throne room of God. To sit at the right hand of someone who is royal not just says that you have a place of honor, but you have a place of prestige and honor. You have a place of advisement. You can talk to the king where other people could not address the king. You are close to the king, and he's sitting right there at the right hand. See, the Messiah is not this political savior that the people want. He's the spiritual savior that the people need. And that rings true today too, right? We want a political savior, but we need a spiritual savior. And in this, Jesus is pointing out to them all, like, if your religious leaders out there cannot read the truth of Scripture and see the truth of the Messiah, how is it that you can trust them to be your leaders? How can you do that? If they're not proclaiming to you the truth of Scripture right now, if they're diverting from that, and they're looking for something other than what the Old Testament says, or looking for something other than what the Scriptures say, how can you trust them to truly lead you through what the Word of God says? And then he goes into like specifically pointing out how they are not trustworthy. And he even gives some examples. Right? Jesus points out how the leaders, particularly the scribes, and in hearing all of the people, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes. Woo. Particularly how these scribes are not trustworthy. They dress fancy. They look for affirmations from people, and they want to feel honored wherever they go. And all the while, they're fleecing widows out of their life savings, or they're setting themselves up. I love this, because a scribe was not just somebody who copied scripture and copied the law. They also were the folks who took notes in court. And so they could set themselves up to be the executor of a widow's estate and fleece that poor widow that way. They would go and make long prayers just to make themselves look good and sound spiritual. They might even over-spiritualize things that didn't need to be spiritualized. They were all doing this in an effort to make themselves look good. I read this. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And I thought, man, that sounds like about every single dude I ever flip when I see him on TV. It feels awful, awful pertinent to today that we see that. It seems familiar. These ministers that we see out there that are dressed to impress certain audiences. Pastors in a church who wear a $10,000 Italian suit to preach on a Sunday. Y'all, these are new Levi's. I got them on a buy one, get one half off sale, just so you know. I'm telling you. I do pay high dollar for sneakers. I will do that. Not like $500 or $600, but I will pay the $120 regular price because I got old feet and my feet hurt and I want good sneakers. But I'm not, you know, these are the things to think about. Or ministers that are always wanting to be called by a certain title. Reverend, bishop, that sort of thing. You know, my name is Michael. You can call me Michael. That's okay. That's weird. I will say this, because I had somebody do this one time. And the brother meant well, but he kept calling me Reverend. And I felt uncomfortable about it. And I said, brother, I appreciate you trying to show me some respect here, but I'm going to go back to what an old preacher mentor of mine said to me once. He said, I'm not reverend, but the guy I work for is. And I think I need to keep that in my mind to keep myself humble, to keep me in check. I am no different than anybody else in my congregation. I am a sinner saved by grace the same as they are. Ministers that seek out platforms and are always looking for those financial contributions. There are ministers that will pray publicly, and it sounds like they've got a 40-minute sermon, but you listen to that 40-minute sermon prayer, and it doesn't really get you anywhere. They're out there in this world, and Jesus is calling them out for that. Right? There were those who used the faith of others as a weapon against them in Jesus' time, and Jesus calls them out, and he exposes them. And folks, there are people today who use the faith of others as a weapon against them, and we are called out to expose them just as Jesus did. We are called to call them out just as Jesus did. And then he says, these will receive the greater condemnation in the kingdom that is to be fulfilled. It almost is like Jesus might be saying, there's a special place for them in hell. That may be Michael's interpretation. That may be inaccurate. But I'm just saying it looks that way, that they will receive the greater condemnation. And then as a way for Jesus to make sure that the people know that the religious leaders are false and they have no real place in God's kingdom, Jesus makes an example of a real-life scenario that just happens to unfold before them. Now, I say just happens to unfold before them. We know that Jesus is the master of all time. And he knew. This is all there. We see this widow. He looked up. Right? and saw the rich putting in their gifts in the offering box, and he saw the poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. So the offering box in the temple was just that. It was a nice big box, but it had this like trumpet or trombone style bell on the thing. And you could actually just throw in coins or throw in money and it would ring and it would make noise and you could hear it as it was, as people were giving. And so these wealthy people would walk up and you'd hear it clank and clink and make all the noise as it was going in. And she's throwing in two small coins. Her offering was really, really small, right? We hear it, and Leah talked about it. We hear it described as the widow's mite. Two small copper coins. Each of these coins is probably only as wide as your pinky fingernail. That's how small the coin was. About a centimeter to a centimeter and a half in diameter. So as you're thinking about that, this is not much. Probably less than what a modern penny would be today. And Jesus looks at this widow and he says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. I can't even think of how many times probably many of us have heard chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, or the passages in Mark or the passage in Matthew that parallels that, preached as a sermon on a give till it hurts kind of situation. Or maybe you've heard it as a being faithful to give even when times are tough kind of situation. But when I look at this example out of real life that Jesus gives us here, I see it as a lesson about giving. Sure, you could take that from here. But I really see this as a lesson about faith. And those who have faith and those who don't have faith. When I look at the context of this widow's story and where Luke places it and where Matthew places it, where it's all lays here, it's all kind of in the same situation, right? That within this time period of Jesus teaching in the temple and cleansing the temple of the merchants who were swindling people by selling sacrifices, and then being confronted by the authorities of the religious authorities of the day about his authority to teach. And then he's told us this parable about the stone being rejected that becomes the cornerstone of the kingdom of God, and then being challenged about taxes and giving to Caesar. And then he's challenged about the resurrection. All of these things that we see, Jesus is showing us a people who have no faith in God, who have no real faith in the Word of God. Right? And then we see this little widow lady. I say little widow lady because my mom's a little lady and she's a widow, and I always associate the two together, maybe. I don't know. But we see this widow lady who just comes up and she's got this little bitty amount of money. Right? He poses this question before her about who they really understand the Messiah to be. And he shows the people then how phony and insincere and how superficial many of their religious leaders are. And here she comes with this little bitty gift. It's small. It's minuscule, it's tiny, but for her, it's huge. It also shows us that she has huge faith, right? The wealthy give from their abundance, and they may be giving large sums. You know, if a millionaire or a billionaire is attending your church and they give $100,000 to the congregation, that's nothing for them. It doesn't show real sacrifice. They're giving out of their abundance. But a widow who's on a limited income, or maybe has no income, as this widow may not, who gives anything to the church, glorifies God and shows how great her faith is. The wealthy who give from abundance may give large sums, but they give from a small amount of faith. The widow who gives a very small sum, but here she gives it with an abundance of faith. And we see that, right? No one here in this passage of Luke 20 who has challenged Jesus since he's cleansed out the temple shows faith in God the way this widow shows faith in God. None of these religious leaders who seek to destroy Jesus have the faith in God that this little widow has in God. The challengers and the religious leaders seek to hold on to their power so that people will put their faith in them rather than putting their faith in God. The widow has no wealth, yet still gives. Knowing that God does care for her and knowing that God does provide for her somewhere along the way. I think about this, and I think about what he says about beware the scribes, right? Beware the scribes in verse 47, who devour widows' houses. This widow who's giving her two copper coins may have a house that's being devoured by the scribes Jesus warns about. Yet she still has enough faith in our Lord, in our God, the creator of all the universe, to give in that little offering plate. It's not about the gift. It's about the faith behind the gift here. For us, this means that we are to seek to ask God to deepen our faith. God, make me as faithful as this little widow. Make me as faithful as someone who will take whatever it is and give it all to you, to surrender myself over to you, to lay it all on the line. To have the faith of the widow, to know that the God of provision always provides for his children, even when I'm at my wit's end. That is who you are, God, and I believe that's who you are, and I trust you to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. To have that kind of faith. We are to seek God to deepen our faith so that we don't fall to the falsehoods of the scribes. Not just their false teachings, but also their false lifestyle. But there's entrapments here. We see this, that it looks good. I've said, and Chris will remind me of it, that sometimes the scariest words in the English language are good Christian man. These scribes, if we were to put them in a modern scenario today, in their suits, and their greetings in the marketplace, they got all the right connections in the marketplace, and they always have the good pew to sit in, and they've always got all these things, that they would look like good Christian men, but deep down they're swindlers and thieves. We've got to be cautious of that, to not fall into that trapping of God has blessed me because I'm faithful to him, and so I've got a bunch of stuff because of God's blessing toward me. That's not how God always works. We need to seek God to deepen our faith so we don't fall into that. We seek God to deepen our faith so that we know the truth of the resurrection. Unlike the Sadducees who had this nihilist perspective that we do what we do here on earth, and what we do here on earth is all that matters, and we're dead and we're gone. We're eliminated. That's not the truth. We should long to be in the heavenly kingdom with our Lord. We should long to be in the heavenly kingdom with God the Father. We should long to see our Creator face to face, to desire to be that, to know the truth of that resurrection, and know that the truth of the resurrection is so much more than just going to heaven. It's an eternity with the one who created us. It's so deep to know that the best answer for that is, well, what will heaven be like? I don't really know, but it's going to be with Jesus. And that's the most important thing. We are to seek God to deepen our faith so that we see Jesus as the one with the true authority. The one true authority that he is. The true Messiah. That Jesus is the rejected stone that is now the cornerstone of everything. He is the Messiah who is David's Lord. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father, Yahweh. He is the one to whom we render our lives to because he gave his life so that we might be free. And I think when Jesus is teaching this, they ask, well, whose image is on the coin when we're giving our taxes to Caesar? He says earlier in the chapter. And they say, well, it's Caesar's image. He says, then give to Caesar the things that are made in Caesar's image and give to God the things that are made in God's image. We are to surrender our lives over to Him. As we look at this, we look throughout all of Luke chapter 20, Jesus has had His authority questioned over and over and over again. And He comes back with answers that answer that. Why do the answers just come so easy to Jesus? Because you really can't question His authority. You can try, but you really can't. Now, I'm not saying that just because I'm a pastor and an elder and I say so.
Don't question Jesus' authority.
No, that's not what I'm saying. Question mine all you want. I probably need it. I'm telling you, you can't question Jesus' authority because there is no higher authority under all of heaven than Jesus. I have no authority. He has it all. When we seek to deepen our faith, we will be grateful for the authority of Jesus in our lives. We will run or surrender to it more and more each day. We don't want our own authority when we really surrender to Jesus. We want Him to just, yes, please, I can't do this right. You do it for me. Thank you, Jesus, for that. But even before you can deepen your faith in Jesus, you must have faith in Jesus Christ. And to have faith in Jesus Christ, you must repent and you must turn from your sin. That's the most important thing we've got to think about here, that you and I, all of us, have sinned. We have rebelled against a holy and a just God, that rebellion keeps us out of the kingdom of God. And our sin and our rebellion have a price, and that price is death and separation from God. In the Old Testament, God required blood sacrifices to pay for the sin of the people. And He required that because the people couldn't meet the law of God. And many of the religious leaders in Jesus' time, they were very faithful to that law. But they weren't faithful to God. And we see that here. These Sadducees were faithful to the law. The Pharisees were faithful to the law. The scribes were faithful to the law. They were faithful to the letter. But they weren't faithful to the intent or to the heart. They wound up making the law of God an idol, and they relied on their own self-righteousness to try to fulfill that law rather than relying on God who wrote it and relying on His righteousness to guide them through it. And God knew that that was a problem. He knew that was a problem in the garden. And He already had a plan before He even said, "Let there be light," for our salvation. And that plan was Jesus Christ. He has always been there and will always be there. Who is and was and is yet to come. And in His life here on earth, Jesus fulfilled all of the law of God that we cannot. He lived a sinless life to be the perfect sacrifice we need. And in His righteousness, not our own, but in Jesus' righteousness, it is there that we can enter into the kingdom of God. It is through that. Our own righteousness will never get us there. Our own efforts will never get us there. Jesus, and this is this last week of Jesus' earthly life. Jesus is ready to go, and he's ready to sacrifice Himself. He knows what's coming Thursday night and Friday morning. And he's ready to go, and in His sacrifice, Jesus has done for us something we could never, ever do. He rescues us. The whole purpose of a rescue is that you can't do it yourself. Somebody else has to do it. Jesus is that somebody. Jesus takes our sin, He takes our shame, and He places them on the cross with His own body. And He does this willingly. I hear this argument, and I'm like, really? Have you guys even read the scriptures? This isn't that God murdered His son situation. That's not what's happening here. Jesus prays, God, if we can do it any other way, do it any other way. But if we can't do it any other way, I'm willing to do it your way. Jesus willingly sacrifices Himself for our sake. But He doesn't stay dead. He doesn't stay dead. He was raised 3 days later from death to provide us the only way to be rescued, the only way for us to be restored to right relationship with our God, the one who created us. And he's made it fairly simple. We just admit that we're sinful. We admit that we trust in ourselves rather than trusting in God, and we just ask him to forgive us. And the beautiful thing is when we cry out, Jesus, I know I am messed up. You can fix me. Do so. Please forgive me. He is good and true and honest and faithful to do just that. And it's only through Jesus that we can truly know God. And I'm telling you, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ today, if you've not surrendered yourself over to Jesus today, do so. If you feel him tugging at your heart, listen to that tug. Surrender your life to Christ today. There are many around us who do not live like Jesus has done the work to rescue them. And sadly, there are many within the church, global grouping, however you want to think about it, who have not really seen Jesus do that rescue. They're there like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're going through the motions, but they've never really placed their faith in Jesus. And they may know the truth of Scripture, and they've heard the gospel message, but they live a life like Jesus has not done the work to rescue them. They live like they've never responded to Jesus' authority, and they live like they'll never have to respond to Jesus' authority. They live like they have more faith in themselves than they do Jesus. I have very little faith in me, and I want less faith in me the more I have put my faith in Jesus. I would encourage you to ask God to help you get the same place. Because the only way out of all of this is through the gospel. Churchgoers need to hear the gospel just as much as non-churchgoers. I love that Jesus is preaching the gospel to the church religious leaders of this time, reminding us that even those folks in the church need to hear it. The faithfully saved who are still serving, that they know Jesus has the authority in their life, they need to hear the gospel just as much as those who are hopelessly lost. And if you are faithfully saved, I urge you to proclaim the gospel. Let God deepen your faith through you sharing it and sharing it often. Tell churchgoers the gospel. Tell non-churchgoers the gospel. Tell the saved the gospel. Tell the lost the gospel. Share the gospel message to any and all who will listen to you and hear it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just come to you thanking you so much. I thank you for this time we've had to be in your word, to see the faith that you're reminding us that we need to have, the faith in you that will take just whatever it is that we have and surrender it all to you. To see you in the authority that you are. Father, we pray that as we get ready to have our time of invitation, you would just continue to speak to our hearts. You would continue to draw us close to you through the word that we have. Father, I pray that as we go into this time of call to action or invitation, that you would just draw us to you. Deepen our faith so that we may know you better. It's in Jesus' precious and holy name I pray.